Sing with me, how great is our God. That's the theme, really, of Psalm 33. Sing to Him a new song, for He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He is the one who by His word made the heavens and the earth, by His breath, all of their host. He is the one who nullifies the counsel of the nations, frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. It's a good thing to be reminded of as we come to an election year, who really is the ruler and governor over all things. And as we consider maybe that theme of elections, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we continue in the exposition of this book regarding the history of Israel. And we come to a transition chapter in this first book of Samuel in verse 8. A transition in the book and a real transition in the history of Israel. It is a transition in the form of change and a change of leadership. That's often what we hear during election years, is it not? It seems like that's really the mantra that the politicians and the politicos come, hope and change. And then if you want to change it, now it's forward, but it's still hope and change. Hope in change. Hope because of change. Change just for its own sake. And oftentimes, we see the results of that, especially in 1 Samuel 8. In fact, the transition here that we see taking place is one that has been brought about simply by an unhallowed demand for change. An unhallowed demand for change. And I want us to consider that, demanding a change. The people of God are tired with the way things have been. And so they're looking for a change. They're looking for someone who will give them safety and security. It's really a helpful lesson as we come to an election year for the tendency of men to look to men for hope and change. And so as we come to 1 Samuel 8, let me just read a few verses of it and then we'll consider the text. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing, or literally evil, in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure or the rights or customs of the king who will reign over them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for they set our mind in the places where our minds need to be, upon your truth and especially upon you, our great King and ruler. Oh, Father, may we learn the lessons that Israel did not seem to want to listen to nor learn. Lord God, help us to ourselves be glad in our King, even that one of whom we have sung just now in our hymn. Lord, we are so grateful for our God who is a great King over all the earth. We thank you for our Savior who is the King and Lord of glory. And so, Father, the King of kings, even as the Scripture says. Now let us come now in a humble teachableness. God, grant us insight with regard to this historical text and the way in which the children of Israel forsook their God. Lord, teach us, instruct us, and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the opening up of 1 Samuel 8 in this book of this chapter of transition, the transition from the leadership by judges to the leadership of a king. And in fact, the next 5 or 6 chapters are going to be a detail of that first king, Saul. And so this book of 1 Samuel is now we kind of beginning to leave the first section of it that deals with that last judge in Israel. And now we're going to about to enter into the consideration of the first king of Israel during this transition period. But in chapter 8, we see what leads to the transition and to the change. Our text says it came about when Samuel was old. Most likely, this opens about 30 years after chapter 7, 30 years after Israel's great awakening, back in chapter 7, led by the faithful leadership of Samuel the judge, whom God had appointed over Israel. Samuel himself is most likely around 70 years old at this time. And because of his age, what he has done, as we are told in the text, is he's appointed his sons, Joel and Abijah, good names. Yah is God. Yahweh is God, Joel means. And Abijah, my father is God. Holy, righteous, good names assigned to these boys. Likely, he put them in the place to assist him as judges with the anticipation that in the likelihood of his death, they would succeed him in that office. He gave them a limited jurisdiction. We're told in the very end of verse 2 that they were judging in Beersheba. While Samuel's circuit of judging was broader, he gave the boys basically a limited jurisdiction, maybe as a period of time of apprenticeship with regard to the judgeship which he was giving to them. But even in that limited role that he gave them, they themselves distinguished themselves very poorly. Though their names bore devotion, a testimony of devotion to God, their ways were absolutely contrary to it. We're told in verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways. In fact, we're told that they turned aside. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And it's kind of it's a really kind of a climax here. It's the, basically they were greedy. Their greed led to payoffs or influence peddling and then to corruption, the corruption of justice. And in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 18 through 20, it was the children of God were told to appoint judges, judges who would exercise justice, judges who would not be marked by greed, would not be marked by bribery, and would not be marked by the perversion of justice. And so when we come to this scene right now with Samuel himself being old, we find his sons falling into the sinful patterns which the Lord himself had prohibited. They look more like the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, than they do the sons of Samuel. Though interesting, in this particular account, no fault is ascribed to Samuel with respect to the conduct of his sons. And in fact, it would be presumptuous for us ourselves to ascribe the unruly, unrighteous behavior of his sons to any fault or lack on Samuel's part, even though many are often will do that. No, what we're really reminded of in the very outset is that that holiness is not inherited. And that indeed walking in the ways of the Lord is something that even parents themselves, godly parents, are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God to see in their own children. It's not something that can be manufactured or pressed into the soul of a young person. It is something that requires the grace of God. And so here we see this righteous man who for the whole season of his own judgeship had kept the Philistines at bay by the grace of God, now seeking to turn over leadership and yet finding his own sons incompetent to carry that out. It is a very discouraging scene. And it is in that context, in fact, let me just mention one other context that may be significant at this point. And it is that this Samuel appears to have been the only national judge that Israel had. There were many judges, but they tended to be more provincial and in more limited territory of authority. And Israel at this time was a loose confederation of tribes bound by the covenant that God had made with them. They were a covenant people under the rulership and headship of God. But yet they were themselves still distinct tribes living in their distinct areas. And it was Samuel himself who was the only one who exercised what we might call kind of a national rule. The rest of the judges were fairly provincial. Another fact is, as we begin to look at this, what may have influenced the demand for change, is that Israel itself was still surrounded by all of its enemies. They had the Ammonites within, but we were told even earlier that because of the grace of God in chapter 7, verse 14, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. There was a mixed multitude in the midst of the covenant people, and indeed, probably the Israelites still consider them some realistic threat. There were still the Philistines on the west side, and they themselves, even though they had not invaded the borders, were still an aggressive nation. And so there's all of these factors that probably, or at least circumstances that appear to conspire in some way when the Israelites come. And I want us to look at this demand for a change as we come to the text. And I want us to look at the circumstances of that demand in verses 4 through 6. Just setting out the scene, I want us to look at the circumstances of the demand that is made for change in verses 4 through 6. What we're told is in the midst of this setting, in the midst of that which I've told you about, the political, national setting, the religious setting of Israel at that time, we're told in verse 4 that all the elders of Israel, the tribal leaders most likely, called a convocation. And the convocation was at Samuel's house. They evidently had conversations together, and now they come together in this meeting, what basically I call a convocation of leaders, and they come to Samuel at Ramah at his home base, and they say to him, and they present and they preface their demand for a change with these terms: "Behold, you have grown old." That's true. "Your sons do not walk in your ways." That's true. In other words, what they begin to do is they begin to present, as it were, a preface or a substantial reason for the change that they themselves are demanding. And in fact, what they really bring is that which is incontrovertible, and no one can dispute with. But basically, they are fearful of a return to the dismal pattern of leadership that had marked Israel's past. They themselves had seen the failings of the judges, and especially with Eli and his sons, and then now seeing the repeat in Samuel's sons, there is probably a marked fear with regard to the leadership over the nation. And so bringing that as the preface, they make the demand in the latter part of verse 5. And here is the demand: "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." We don't want any more new judges. We don't want any different judges. We want a whole new institution altogether. We want a whole different kind of government over us. That's really what they're asking for. And we're told immediately, when they made that demand, it was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. Instantly, he himself was provoked in his own spirit that there was something not right with it. In fact, the scripture says evil. It wasn't just simply he was displeased because it appeared to be a rejection of his leadership. It wasn't personal. It said it was evil. And that was the concern that he has. Now, as we listen to that, we would say, what's the problem with that? What's the difficulty with this demand for change? Indeed, we think of Genesis chapter 49, and didn't Jacob himself say and predict that there would be a scepter that would arise out of the tribe of Judah? Would there not be a king out of Judah? In fact, wasn't the promise made to Abraham himself that kings and nations would come from him? Is there something really wrong with the monarchy? Is there really something wrong with a kingship? And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord himself had instructed that there shall come a time when the people of God will come and demand a king like all the nations. And God began to give instructions with regard to that. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. And then he began to give restrictions with regard to the nature of that king, with regard to the multiplying of horses and wives and property. And so these things were somewhat anticipated in the history of Israel, and even earlier in the period of the judges, when the people of Israel sought to have Gideon rule over them. Gideon himself refused to become their king. "I will not rule over you," he says in Judges 8:23, "nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So what's the problem with this particular request? Well, there's a problem probably in two areas. The problem in the motive and the problem in the pattern. The pattern itself is very obvious, isn't it? We hear it. It rings in our ears. Give us a king like all the nations. We want a ruler like the nations have. We want to be governed the way that the nations are. What they begin to do is to begin to neglect and begin to forget the unique privilege they had as the chosen people of God. They were to be unique among all the nations, not like the nations in terms of the rule over them, but in terms of their submission to the rule and reign of God Himself. But they want a king like all the nations. In Leviticus 20, 26, the Lord said, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I've set you apart to be my people, my own unique people." And so what is taking place here is that they are willing to exchange their true glory as the chosen people under God's care. A kingdom of priests, a royal nation for status and security in the eyes of the world. Basically, they're willing to jettison that uniqueness that they are a people governed by God, that they might be governed, as it were, by men like the rest of the nations. They perceived that their national stability and their national security would be safe under the government of men, and specifically an earthly monarchy like the rest of the nations. The old way of a provincial oversight, of an itinerant circuit judge who periodically, in the face of national crisis, would pray for the people or direct the people, was not sufficient for the people of God. And it appears, in terms of motive, it was a demand. It was now something that they themselves were pressing upon him to demand. Israel's desire is not unique when it comes to seeking security and stability. Nations and churches regularly look to men and methods to prosper, to be secure, and to advance. If there's to give them peace, to give them prosperity. It's so easy for the church herself to kind of look out into the world, and it always constantly impresses me, and it impresses me in a negative way, how often the church is impressed with the ways of the world as it seeks to make an impression upon the world. How often as it seeks to establish its own relevancy, to establish its own with-it-ness, it takes those very things that sacrifices its unique identity as the people of God, and it takes up the methods of the world to be like the nations in order to make some kind of impression. And it's a sad thing. It's so willing to forsake what makes it distinctive. And what makes the church distinctive, the people of God distinctive? It's a wholehearted dependence upon God, upon His Word, upon His Spirit, and upon the means that He appoints. And so often, not only nations, but the church itself. We don't want to be considered irrelevant. We don't want to be considered out of touch. We don't want to be considered old hat or uninformed. And so we ourselves trying to grab at security, trying even indeed to wonder if there's some kind of way that we can make ourselves, give ourselves some kind of status or some kind of place, we ourselves begin to opt and grab for the things that basically will do us really no good. We look for a change in the midst of a changing order rather than rest in the unchanging truth and dependability of God. That is what we see. It happens with nations as well. It's not an uncommon thing, as I said. But let us look at God's characterization of this demand, the character of this demand in verses 7 and 9. We saw the circumstances of it, the very preface they made and the very desire they had. But in verses 7 and 9, we see that Samuel himself is burdened by this, understanding in some nature its evil character, and he presents it to the Lord. He submits the matter to the Lord. Samuel prayed to the Lord at the very end of verse 6, and the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, very surprising thing, listen to the voice of the people. In regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is more than a personal matter, Samuel. This isn't between you and the people. This isn't about your sons. This isn't about your old age. This isn't simply about politics. This isn't about a socio-political change in leadership. He says this is far more spiritually fundamental. It is a rejection of my leadership over them. It's a rejection of my provision of leaders. It's a rejection of my way of protecting. It's a rejection of my influence over them. They have not rejected you, your leadership, your judgeship. They have rejected me from my rule and leadership, from my being king over them. It's a no confidence vote in God, is what he says. They have no confidence in me, and they are not going to seek me. They are going to seek other means, and they're going to seek the means of a monarchical government. They're rejecting his rule, they're rejecting his servant, they're rejecting his course of dealing, and they basically are marked by what we would call a spiritual amnesia. Because, in other words, who brought about the present peace that they were enjoying? Who was it that we're told at the very end of 1 Samuel 7 were keeping the Philistines at bay? It says in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not come any more within the border of Israel. They had domestic tranquility and peace because the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The peace they enjoyed by the hand of God. The victory that secured that peace came by the hand of God. Indeed, they themselves came into the very land of their possession by the hand of God. And all of their deliverances when they were in the land that had to be secured because of their own sin and the judgment upon it came about by the hand of the Lord through the judges who he appointed and through again his mighty acts. There were countless occasions in which God himself had manifested his rule and reign over his people, granting them peace, granting them salvation time after time after time through this very system which they themselves were now rejecting. It was a rejection of the Lord. And in fact, the Lord himself gives Samuel a history lesson on it, an awful history lesson in verse 8, and he basically says, this rejection, this self-will, this refusal to bow to me has basically been their long-standing pattern since the very day I delivered them out of Egypt. There's a tragic consistency to their rejection of me. This is what they've been up to. This is nothing new. In other words, the change they ask for comes out of an unchanged heart. Unchanged in terms of their disposition with regard to God. And Israel is simply back to its old ways. That's really what God is saying. It's just the latest instance of a pattern of looking elsewhere than God for their help. And Samuel, you are just one of my servants who will find yourself serving me and finding yourself rejected by my people as you seek to carry out my will. And indeed, that just happens, that will happen through the history. In other words, it's just simply the rejection of God and a self-willed determination that we will govern ourselves the way we want to be governed. In fact, it all foreshadows, does it not? It all foreshadows the experience of another greater servant of the Lord who would come declaring the kingdom of God as was at hand, and the people themselves will say, we do not want this man to reign over us. Crucify him. It starts here. In fact, God says, no, it hasn't started here. It started from the very beginning of the deliverance from Israel when they were rejecting Moses. And so it goes on and on and on. Government is not the issue. Your problems, the things that concern you are not matters that are social, not political, economic, military. It is the fact that you are unwilling to commit and submit and trust in me. It's an amazing thing, you see, and he lays it out just very plain and very clear with regard to this. I mean, it's this foolish reliance, you see, that we see with men relying on men, relying as it were on institutional, centralized governments. That's going to be our ultimate deliverance. It's so easy to look to human government, not only for a ruling authority, but even as we see even in our own day, looking to the government as an all-providing agency of redemption. That not only is it to rule over us and protect us, but it's also got to provide everything that we need. And indeed, that's what the political philosophers call statism. That the government does not simply rule, it provides, it cares for from the cradle to the grave. And indeed, we've seen that pattern in so many places, but here it is. This will be our security. This will be our safety. Indeed, if there's anything that we can do rather than to depend on God for our resources, for our health, for our strength, for our knowledge, for our education, for our defense, for our welfare, indeed, let it all be on the backs of men, on the backs of governments. It's an easy transition, and it's an awful one that's easy made, and it's so easy. Indeed, therefore, we ought not to be surprised when politicians come as, without saying the word, promising themselves to be messiahs that will bring about economic deliverance, to bring about economic prosperity, economic peace. They come as saviors saying, I'm going to bring about a change, and indeed, we're going to bring in a new era and a new frontier, a new whatever. It's all new. But then after a few weeks of the election, what do we find? We still find ourselves under the hands of men. They're not far off when they promise that they'll bring hope and change. Indeed, an unbelieving populace whose hope is only in the things of this world, whose life simply exists for the things of this world, indeed, those saviors may offer what they want. But every idol is going to eventually become a great burden you'll have to carry. And this is what the children of Israel are about to learn. God says, listen to them. And he says, verse 9, listen to them. However, you shall solemnly warn them. The word is really interesting. It's almost like give them a legal declaration. It has legal terminology. And it's almost like he's just setting out a divine edict. Now, I'm going to set this in your ears, and I want you to hear it. I want you to learn, as my version says, the procedure or the rights or the customs of what you want. They're asking. Now, you tell them what they're asking for. And so that's where I want us to consider in verses 10 through 18 the consequences of that demand. The consequences of that demand. Samuel takes up to faithfully and soberly instruct the people in the ways of the king they will want. You want that security from men, then you better understand that every time you want security from men, there is a great price to be paid. And here it is. This king, it appears from verses 11 through 18, is going to establish a permanent multi-layer bureaucratic rule utilizing the service of so many civil servants. It's incredible. Look at the multiplication here. And what the first thing I just noticed about it, it's going to be a great cost, your freedom. He says, this will be the procedure, verse 11, of the king who will reign over you. Notice the first three words after that. What is his procedure? What's the first three words? He will take. And all you have to do is read it six more times, because that's where it's found. He will take. 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 You want security. You want freedom. You understand the price that you will have to pay. And he begins to just say it out. He will take your sons. He will take them for his royal honor guard. He will take them for his cavalry. He'll take them for his commissioned officers. He will take them for the construction of supply and munitions. He will take your daughters. He will take them to make the royal house smell good and the royal bellies be full. He will take the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards for the royal staff. He will get a bureaucracy, and he will need land to house them in. He will take a tenth of the seed and vintage, and for the first time, Israel, in your history, you will do what you've never had to do. You will have to pay a tax for your freedom and your security. He is going to take your servants and beasts because he needs to take care of the civil payroll. And he needs civil servants indeed that will take care of all of his needs. He will take flocks and he will take you to sustain the royal central government. I mean, it's amazing what he says. It's going down the list, and it's incredible that the inspired writer just sets it out in just a very punctuated way. 6 times. And then he says, after that cost, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to cry out. You're going to cry out like people under enemy oppression, because that's the very word that's used. It's the same word that is used under the period of the oppression of the judges when their foreign enemies got them. Now it's not going to be the foreign enemy from which you sought your security and safety. It's going to be the one who rules over you because of his own selfish demands and his own needs to sustain your security. You yourselves will be so burdened by it that you will cry out for relief. And I want you to know at the very outset that I am not going to listen to you then. God is warning. In Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, the warning comes this way, indeed repeats of what we find in the wisdom literature of Proverbs and in the Psalms. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength. Cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he'll be like a bush in the desert, and he won't see prosperity. That's what I wanted from man. That's what I was looking for from man. That's what I was desiring from the rule of men and the governance of men. No, no, no. God says you're going to pay a price. It's going to be too much. There's always a price to be paid for the freedom that men will give you. One of my pastor friends said, the more we demand from government, the more power we have to give it. The more we demand from government, the more we have to give it in terms of our freedoms and social liberties. When we demand that the institution make us safe, make us educated, make us prosperous, make us healthy, make us comfortable, make us cultured, make us compassionate from cradle to the grave, we should not be surprised to have to sacrifice our economic and personal freedoms. We should not be surprised when taxes are raised, money is wasted, civil servants multiply like the flies of Egypt, influence is purchased, and general personal responsibility decreases, and trust in God goes out the window. I mean, this is just simply the lesson. It's just simply the lesson. We never, ever get what we bargain for from men. It's an empty and it's a dry hole. And indeed, God himself, who was the living well, this not a broken cistern, but the fountain of life, the fountain of strength, the fountain of mercy, is warning them at the very outset of what they themselves are demanding. In verses 19 to 22, we see the response of the people. And I just call it the compliance with the divine compliance with the demand. The warning has no effect whatsoever on the people. They refuse. They refuse to be denied the king they want. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. Now listen, when they refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, who were they refusing to listen to? They were refusing to listen to the Lord because the voice of Samuel was declaring what the Lord had told them to declare. We will not listen to you. No more. This is our course. We'll pay that price. And the fullness of the rejection is heard in verse 20. We want a king that we may be like all the nations. We don't just simply want a, we don't want a ruler like all the nations, like they said earlier in verse 5, a king like all the nations. No, we want to be like the nations. We are willing to sacrifice our unique identity. We want to come under the rulership and monarchy that marks other nations. We want a king. We want a man to judge us. We want a man to go out before us. We want a man to fight our battles. When had any man done what God had done? And as he did earlier, in the face of that response, verse 21, for the second time, now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, He repeated them in the Lord's hearing. It's almost like Samuel himself cannot believe the dialogue that is taking place between the holy, righteous, mighty God and the people indeed over whom he ruled as he begins to see this breach and rebellion and rejection of his leadership. And he submits it back to the Lord, and the Lord comes again for the third time with the same word to Samuel. Listen to their voice. Isn't that amazing? They will not listen to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord says, listen to their voice. I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to give them a king like all the other nations have. And as we shall see, that's exactly the king they got. A king who was as spiritually blind and as pagan as the kings of the nations. That's all that Saul was. Nice in human appearance, but no heart, no understanding of the living God. As we shall see in the next chapter, he lives within a few miles of Samuel and does not even know that he's a prophet and judge of God. It's an amazing thing. You get what you want. You get what you want. And God sometimes is very pleased to turn men over to their own choices to accomplish his own will. Samuel says to the men of Israel at the very end of verse 22, go every man to a city. It's going to be taken care of. And off they go. The convocation is dismissed and men go to their house. How contented they must have felt with the day's proceedings. But as they go home, they've rejected the best king the people could have had. How confident, maybe self-congratulatory, they must have felt. They go home beginning now to feel more secure, and yet they themselves in reality have forsaken the only real security that a people have, God himself. They feel, as it were, as they go back to their homes and anticipate this appointment, that they have a change that will do them good, but they've made an awful exchange. Now they look simply to man rather than to the living God. They'll get the king, I said, they crave. They will receive the rule of an unstable man. The king the people rejected didn't have to conscript men into his army. This king had the host of heaven. His own arm could break the back of the greatest armies, and his heaven was full of a host, each more mighty than a thousand's. The king the people rejected was self-existent, all-sufficient, and needed nothing of man to exist. He would not need their fields nor their sons and daughters for him to conduct his welfare of his people. The king the people rejected was no taker, but he was the great giver and provider. He was the one who cleared the land and gave it to them. He was the one who opened up the ground that it might provide for the crops and the heavens that it might water them. The king they rejected could not be corrupted or compromised, captured or killed. And when had this king ever proved himself unfaithful or unreliable? How foolish to forsake such a king. So, we come to an election year, and it's good to be reminded, I think, in such a year as we will have, where our ultimate confidence and trust should be. We will have the opportunity to express our voice and our will, but we may be sure in the midst of it that our king's will is sovereign and his rule is perfect. But beloved, we have a king, don't we? We have a far more glorious king, and in the midst of whatever God himself is pleased to appoint over us as a nation, we have a glorious king over all the nations, and a king glorious and ahead over all the church, our King Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect in character, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's a king who loves righteousness and justice. He hates evil. He cannot be compromised. He cannot be bought. He's a king who does not take anything from us but our sin and our guilt. And he's a king who gives us everything we need, his perfect righteousness and all the blessings of eternity found in him. He's a king that demands all of us, and yet his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's a king that gives the best liberty and an unassailable security. He's a king who overcomes all of our adversaries, and he's a king who's rejected by the majority, but he is the one who rules over all, and in the last day, all will bow the knee to him. He doesn't need the consent of men to rule. That's our king. our King, our glorious King. And so, dear people, in the midst of a year indeed in which we shall hear it in our ears time and time again, change, 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 improvement, improvement, forward, 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 let us realize that all we are listening to is the voice of men. And our security and our stability is in the living God. We don't have to be anxious about elections. We really don't. Because the elect Son of God is in glory. Let us rejoice that He is in by the vote of the triune God. Do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. And we may say the same thing as the institutions governed by men. Don't trust in institutions. Don't look to them for your welfare. Don't look for them for your security. Don't look to them for your peace. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Or as we might say in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful that we have such a King. We need no change. We need him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for their poignant relevancy. Lord God, and their incredible practicality. We thank you, Lord God, indeed, that it just sets us again back where we need to be. Oh, Father, we shall hear promises. Oh, Lord God, we shall hear claims. But they are all indeed just simply the claims and promises of man. As you say, whose breath is simply in his nostrils. He simply has no life. He has no power. He has no ultimate wisdom in and of himself. Oh God, it is all in you. All the power, all the glory, all the safety, all the security, all the blessedness. Oh Lord, we will forsake you not. You are all sufficient. We love you and we thank you for your rule over us. Oh God, may it be in fact that we ourselves would not be tempted to look out, that we in some way might be like the nations, that we some way might have status among a world itself adrift with really no true and good leadership. Oh Father, thank you for the leadership of the Son over your sons and daughters whom you've redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.